Well, take your Bibles this morning and let's turn together to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we watched last time a conspiracy begin to unfold in the dark. The Jewish leaders have arrested Jesus, and because they're scared of the crowds, they at nighttime hold a trial for him. They couldn't find any testimony against him, though they had many false witnesses come forward, until at last two come forward. But at one point, the chief priest, he stands up and he just says, let's get to the bottom of this. He says, tell us, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ or are you not? And you remember Jesus' words, he said, you have said so. He didn't just leave it there, he adds to the picture. If the bomb is dropped, he turns the thing into a nuke and he says, not only am I the Christ, but from this day forward, you will see me sitting at the right hand of God, and I will now be your judge. I will just be coming in the clouds of heaven. That is the next time that you will see me. That ticks off the chief priest so bad that he tears his robes, and they accuse him of blasphemy, and they sentence him to death. And so that's where our reading is going to pick up. I know there's a little bit of a side story, but that's where the narrative picks back up. Matthew chapter 27. Let's stand to our feet, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. The Bible says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas his betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and to the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went out, and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, in verse 6, the chief priest, taking the silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money. And so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed. Let's bow and pray. Lord, as we look into the life of Judas, and not really the life so much as the ending of, I believe there's many lessons for us to learn from him. Many things that he shows, not about only about money, but about Jesus himself. He leaves us with a testimony. And so, Lord, may we see what Judas leaves us with, a very tragic story, a very sad story. There's justice, but there's sorrow, and there's comparison to a previous character, which we've looked at. Lord, show us all these things as we look at them with clarity, with understanding. Pray that you'd be our teacher now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I've entitled this message, Lessons from Judas. Lessons from Judas. I began looking at this study, just these verses, and you don't know where to stop. It's one long narrative all the way to the cross. I broke it down here, and I think there's an emphasis on the life of Judas, and there's a very specific purpose. That I don't think it's right to just scan over what goes on in this passage. There's just a lot of different lessons that we learn from him. And I don't have these listed out as, point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You're just going to kind of have to listen and pick them up as I go. And so just a number of different topics I think we touch in here. But if you notice in verse 1, there's the official gathering of the Sanhedrin. They had been meeting all night. They'd been hearing these false testimonies, but in accordance to their law, they couldn't make this judgment unless it was daybreak. And so they wait until it's daytime, till the sun comes up, so they can just eke across the line of their rules and laws. And there they make this judgment, and they condemn Jesus to die. The Bible says they took counsel to put him to death. And so they know what they're going to do. They make that judgment. The only thing left for them is to decide how we're going to do this. Because if you remember, the Jews don't have the authority of capital punishment. That's reserved for the Romans. And so the Romans are the only one that could put Jesus to death. And so the Jews got to figure out, how are we going to get this across to Pilate in a way that he'll actually put him to death? They think, well, we can't tell him it's blasphemy because they'll just laugh at us. What does a secular man care if you say that another guy's claiming to be God? Ooh, good for him. So they know that's not going to work. So they're taking counsel. How are we going to do this? And what they're going to end up doing is putting a political spin on this. And at first, you know, if you go into the book of John and you see this thing unfold, at first they don't even say, here's the accusation. They bring him before Pilate, and Pilate goes, what's wrong with him? And they say, if he wasn't evil, would we have brought him to you? So they don't even accuse him of the blasphemy. They accuse him later on of, this man is a king. He is setting himself up against Caesar, and we care about the state of the Roman Empire, and we need you to put him to death because he is a conspiracist. And so that is the spin that they're going to end up putting on this when we get down in verse 11, probably next time, Lord willing. But for now, they got the plan, they take the counsel, and in verse 2, it says they bound him, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. So Jesus is hauled off. He's hauled off almost in a cattle trailer, going to the sale barn. The sheep led to the slaughter. Well, in verse 3, that's the end of the narrative on Jesus. From verses 3 on through down through verse 10, there is a scene change and a focus on a different character. Throughout the narrative of Jesus, there's a couple of different side stories. We looked at one of them last week. It was Peter. When you come to this passage, there's a little bit of narrative on Jesus, and then it goes to another side story, and that's on another man named Judas. So you got Jesus, 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 insert Peter, a little bit of narrative, and then down to Judas. There's a something going on with that, which I'll get to. But this is where we're going to give the rest of our attention today. It's going to be on the life of Judas. When Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples flee. You got to kind of wonder, where did these guys go? How far did they go? What did they think about? What were they talking about? Did they go together? Did they go to their own homes? Did any of them come back to watch? We know at least two of them came back to watch. Peter and who else? And John. John comes back. Peter comes back. They watch this thing from a distance, but there is one other man who is watching this thing. There's one other disciple who's watching this, and his name is Judas. That's in verse 3. Notice what it says. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. Judas saw. Judas is watching, and he sees something. Judas was a lover of money. You remember that from the Bible? It says that he held the money bag, and it says that he helped himself into. So here's the 12 disciples and Jesus going around from town to town. They got to have money to live on, so they have their own bank. It's called Judas's pocket. He holds the money bag for him, but the Bible says he would help himself to that. If he wanted something, he'd pull a little money out, he'd buy it. And so he loved money. Judas also had saw that everything that Jesus had done. He'd saw the teachings. He'd ate with Jesus. He'd sat down. He'd saw him love on people. He saw him transform their lives. He'd saw the dead called forth, the lame called up. He'd seen the sick healed. He'd seen everything that Jesus had done. And so you got to sit here and ask yourself, how in the world is it that Judas would betray Jesus? And I think the answer to that is because he had big aspirations. Here is a man who can do miracles. And if you find a man who can do miracles, you jump on their coattail because they're going to ride all the way to the top. But what he watched is this thing go up like a roller coaster, and then he got to the top. And when they got to the top, you know what Jesus started saying? I'm going to die. And then he said it again, I'm going to die. And And then he said it again, hey, I am going to a cross. I am going to be crucified. And you got to imagine Judas's heart at that point saw the roller coaster was going down the hill. And at that point, the flame just got lower and lower until it just grew cold. And so you got a cold heart in Judas. His big aspirations have been crushed. And so what he did at that point, when somebody loses everything, you know what they do? When somebody is lost in life, you know what they do? They go back to what's familiar. If you move somewhere for a job and you don't know, you get fired, you quit, whatever the reason, where do you go? You usually run home. If you don't know what else to do, you go back to the familiar thing. This is what I did as a kid. This is what I know. This is what I did in my 20s. This is what I know. And you run back there. And so Judas here is kind of a lost guy. Jesus is going to die. He don't know what else to do. And so he goes back to what he knows and loves the most, and that's money. He goes back to the familiar thing of money. And he sells Jesus. He says, if he's going to die, I may as well see what I can get out of this. And he grabs the 30 pieces of silver. And estimates are all over the board, $2,000 to $50,000 worth of money. He just grabs a bunch of money on his way out. Well, just like Peter, Judas had a rooster crow in his own life. You remember Peter had that rooster crow. He's in it, he's in it, he's in it. His heart sank. Judas has that same thing. Judas has a rooster crow in his own life, but it's not of his ears. It's not something he heard, but rather it's something he saw. And that's in verse 3. Then when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he sees it. The rooster crows. He changed his mind and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. You ever looked at something, thought, hey, you know, I really need that. You really wanted it. You really thought you needed it. And your heart, you get excited about it. You know, you go on Amazon, you can do this. You can go to an equipment dealer and you can do this. You can go to Walmart and you can do this. It can be a dollar. It could be $100,000. It could be $500,000. It could be a $1 million house. You look at something and you think that you really need it. And then you get it. And then you go home and you start doing what? I shouldn't have done that. It was too much money. I don't really have that much money. It maxed us out. We don't really need it. I thought it was something. Nah, I just didn't really need it. You know what that's called? It's called buyer's remorse. You go home and you instantly regret it. Well, that's what Judas is feeling right now. He's got buyer's remorse for what he did with Jesus. He saw him declared as guilty. He saw him condemned to die. And he instantly starts regretting everything that he did. The imaging gets to him. This is a man. He starts recalling. I remember seeing what he did to people. I remember the love that he showed to people. I remember how he treated me with respect when I wasn't necessarily a respectable person. I remember how he taught me. I remember that he did nothing but good with me. This man did not harm me in one way or another. And there he sits. He's ready to die. And he's got this buyer's remorse going on. And so he goes, if at all possible, with an impulsive buy that you really shouldn't have afforded. What do you do with that? You have the remorse and you go, hey, you know what? Can I take this back? If you buy something at Kohl's that you know you really shouldn't have had, if you buy something at like Home Depot, no, we don't have a Home Depot, Menards, if you buy something like that at Menards that you know you really shouldn't have bought, you try to take that back. That's what Judas does right here. He wants to take it back, and so he grabs his money, and he says in verse 4, he's filled with remorse, he's filled with shame. He's filled with the misery. He thought this stuff would bring him happiness, but he's regretting it. And so he says in verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And it's almost astounding the response of the chief priests and the elders. You got to keep in mind that these are the pastors of the day. These are the elders. These are the shepherds. These are the men who are called to seek out the weak and help them. These are the ones who are called to search out the young. These are the ones who are called to bind up the brokenhearted. These are the ones who are to take the maimed and to nurse them back. And so here are these shepherds, and here comes a maimed sheep, a wounded sheep. He's been beat up by Satan. He's returning to them, and he's trying to bring this money back. He's ridden with guilt. He says, I have sinned. And what's their response? It's in verse 4, about halfway through. This is a paraphrase, but this is what they say. What do we care? That's your problem. Judas, I'm guilty. And you're about to take an innocent man's life. Ain't our problem. You're the one that did this. It's pastoral, isn't it? Now look, do we ever do this? You start to point the fingers, and then you got to start to point the finger back at yourself. And you got to think of this. Do we ever do this? We're not all shepherds. But in a sense, we are all shepherds. You know, you read all the one another's in the Bible, and what's that say? Everybody is, in some sense, a shepherd. We have a lot of one anothering to do. And you got to stop and ask, do we ever do this like these men? You look at them and go, like, how could they? They took this, there's this maimed sheep, and they just run him over. But I just think of some instances, not specific, but just ways in which I think we can tend to do this some way. You ever seen a sticky situation someone's sitting in? And you hear their story a little bit, whether it's from the background or whether it's from that person themselves, and you go like, oh man, that sounds like a wreck. That sounds really sticky. That sounds like you got some things on your hand. What is the easy thing to do? I'm not touching that one with a 10-foot pole. I'll listen to you, but I ain't touching that. I'll hear you, but I ain't going to get in the middle of that one. We have this tendency to look upon people, the struggle of their lives, and go, you know, that sounds really awful, and that's something to really listen. That is something of getting involved, but we do have this tendency to just go, you know, brother, hear you, but I hope you're warmed and filled, and great, we'll see you next week. Honey, what's for lunch? And we run another direction, but the Bible says that we are to bear one another's burdens. The Bible says if one person hurts, we all hurt. The Bible says that there's just this one anothering to be done, to reach out to people, to care for what's going on in others' lives. I forget who told me this. It was someone in this church, and you can remind me who it was after the service. Catch me and tell me. That was me. But someone told me that if five people, they heard this, and I see the logic in it. If five people get involved in a teenager's life, in the church, this is not just how you doing Sunday morning. This is like, hey, I'll go to your ball games. This is like, I will be a part of your life. I'll invite you over. This is like, I just really want to know, and I just want to be a part of your life. But if five people get involved in a teenager's life, the statistics of them staying in church after they leave to go to college go way up. And I think that's our calling to not just, we normally look at ourselves, we normally think of ourselves, but to look outside of yourself, look at the person who, man, I haven't talked to them ever. I don't know if I could name their name. Or to go to the person, I know them, but they sit clear across the church. And you get involved in their lives. And I think that's what we got to learn from this. No one other lesson that we learn from this. Here's something you could write down. Users never make good comforters. Users never make good comforters. Someone wrote this. Those who are the devil's instruments to command, entice, or allure men to sin will afford them no relief when they have come to be troubled for what they have done. In other words, if somebody uses somebody, and you're used by somebody, going back to that somebody who used you will offer you no comfort. I don't mean this in any lighthearted way. I just don't have a better illustration. I think this nails it to the core. But I don't mean this lighthearted. But when an unrighteous man who's got one thing on his mind, you know what I'm talking about? When an unrighteous man has something on his mind that he's going to get, be it in high school, be it in college, be it an adult, and he has no lasting intentions. He's in it for now. He's in it to get what he can get. And what will he do to a woman? He will use her. He will manipulate her. He will give the sweet talk. And when this man has fully used the woman, you know what the unrighteous man with no value system will do to that woman? Toss her aside. You see it in the utmost in serial killers. You see that in lesser degrees, sometimes in like high school relationships or college relationships. You see that in different stages of life. They're users. Use them, put them aside. That is the heartbeat of Satan. Satan is a user. He lures and he entices. He makes you think you will be something. He makes you think that you can be a part of something. He makes you think that I'm going to be valued and I'm going to be in a great position of life if I just do this little thing. But in the end, once he has used you up, he throws you aside because he doesn't care. You know, you think about there are like the extreme is like demon worshipers. You know, you hear some of these demon worship, they're loyal to Satan because they think that Satan is going to give them some reward. The truth is that when Satan is done with even the most dedicated of people to him, what's he going to do? Throws them aside. There's users in this world. This is just a call to wisdom, to watch yourself, who you give yourself to watch who you do things for, because users don't make good comforters. As soon as they get what they want, be it sex, be it money, be it step up in society, some time of ease that you just benefited them, gave them easy place in life for a little bit, as soon as those people are done, they drop you like a rock. And so I think it's a reminder to us that what you do, make sure that you do for God. You don't always know who the users are. You don't know who's going to drop you like a rock. You don't know who you're going to pour into, and it's going to come back and bite you. But you just make sure that what you do for God. If you don't do that, if you're not thinking of that, you're going to get hurt, you're going to get discouraged, you're going to get disappointed, you're going to get bitter, you're going to get chewed up, you're going to get spit out, you're going to get used. But if you do it for God, you know what God is? He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He doesn't chew up and spit out. He blesses and he rewards. And so you just remember that. Users don't make good comforters. Now look, Judas is not without guilt in here. It was Judas who made the decision to go to the chief priest, so he bore the guilt for his actions. It's the same for anyone who makes the choices they make. But these men didn't do him any favors when he came back. So he returns and they say, "That's your problem. You've received something of value. You think high of it, but the wrong thing happens. You learn that's associated with a different story." Man, I got a story I was really debating and telling. I'm going to do it. It totally shames Joel. I'm sorry, but no, it's kind of a funny one. This was early on when we got here. Joel came over to our house. I don't remember what it was for, something quick. And do you know where all the food that's left over at funerals go? They go to whoever's last in there and to the pastor to say, "We need a place for this. Can you take it?" Sure. So we took it home. We had this pie. Well, we walk in. Joel comes into our house and he like, "Hey, we got this pie. You want some pie, Joel?" "Yeah, sure. I'll take some pie." I think he took it. And then he's like, "Where'd you get this?" It says funeral pie. It's just Joel melted. And I guess I remember what he said. It was, it's just, who had to die so I could get this pie? So anyway, sometimes think that's the whole point, is that sometimes we hold stuff so high and then we learn what it's associated with, or we learn there's a story behind it, and we learn, or something happens and it just drops in value in our hands in a hurry. And so here's Judas. He's received this $50,000 check. It's a good day. But he sees something, and his demeanor changes, and it all becomes worthless. It all becomes valueless in his hands. And this is another lesson I think we learn. It teaches us something about money, and it teaches us something about sin. When you look at the life of Judas, you really learn something about money. This is a continual battle that you fight your entire life, that money is everything. and it's preaching at you constantly. Every time you hold a dollar bill, every time you buy something, it's preaching at you. Money is everything. But here is Judas. Well, just giving him the $50,000 number, whether that's what that was worth or something else. He's holding this money of $50,000 in his pocket. But he looks upon something. And the value of that money drops. And he starts to see it for what it is. This is refined dirt. That's all it is. I don't need it. It's not everything. A lot of people do all kinds of stuff to earn money. Just recently, in the last week or two, we've come across some articles of, you know how female teachers are paying off their student debt now? You see this? If you haven't heard of OnlyFans, you ask somebody what it is, but they're turning to OnlyFans. They're selling their body, in a sense, pictures, videos. You can earn money a lot of different ways. And teachers make a ton of money doing that. They just say, like, I was making so much money, and then I did this, and now suddenly I just made $1 million in a year. Money is not everything, though. Proverbs 20:17 says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to man, but afterwards his mouth will be full of gravel. Take you a mouthful of gravel. You probably, some of you might have had a mouthful of soap. You had that before? This is interesting. I don't think we ought to exchange the soap for gravel. We'll teach a lesson on money, not just about your mouth. A mouthful of gravel. You chew on sand. We ate pizza one time on the beach, and it was windy. You follow that one? Oh, it was terrible. It's like, oh, we sat down. We set up our little shade tent because we had a child with us to keep him out of the sun. Nobody else was on that beach, and we learned why. But we're from Kansas. We go to the beach. I don't care if there's a tornado over here. We're going to the beach. And we sat down with our pizza. It's starting to cool off, and in blows the wind, and we take a bite, and you start to get... And your pizza gets crunchy. I don't know how much more of that pizza we ate, but it's awful. But that is money that is gained by deceit. That is money that is gained unrighteously. That is the money that Judas earned. It was not worth it to him. It was gravel to his mouth. You know, sin is very similar. Sin is very similar in the sense that it will give you immediate satisfaction, but in the end it leaves you emptier than you began. That's sin. It says, you can be happy now. You can have what you want now. You can have your best life now. You can have this and that now. You should work for it and make this your whole life. This life is life. Make it life. Make it your everything. Make pleasure today your thing. Chase that. Make money today your thing. Chase that. But the Bible says that sin has this tendency, and it just shows us example after example. David and Bathsheba, Judas right here, that sin has a way of bringing immediate satisfaction, but in the end, it leaves you emptier than when you ever started. Satan is a user, sin is a user. And so you be wise with that. As Christians are long-term investors. Christians are in it for the long haul. Christians are not in it for tomorrow. Christians are in it for the end. We think about eternity. I invest today for tomorrow. I invest tomorrow for eternity. And as a Christian, I'm just investing. And therefore, that lowers the value of sin. That lowers the temptation of sin because it's not living for today. I want it today, but I really am living for the end. And so Christians are long-term investors. We learn a lesson about money in here. Money turns to dust in Judas's hands. The chief priests and the elders won't stop the show despite Judas's request. And so in verse 5, Judas takes this money and he throws it all over the floor. I kind of picture, I don't know, one of two ways. He's got a money bag. And I just kind of picture him holding that money bag, like the end of it, and just throwing it while holding on to the money bag. I don't want it. You open a bag of Skittles and accidentally ripped it. The Skittles go, psh, I think that's this money in this temple. It just, and the chief priests and the elders got to do a little bit of game of cleanup. But the Bible says in verse 5 that he departed from there and he went and he hanged himself. His guilt became so deep that it ate him alive. He couldn't return to the disciples. They knew he was a traitor. He couldn't return to Jesus. He's bound. He couldn't, well, so he thought anyway. He couldn't return back to the chief priests and the elders. They didn't want nothing to do with him. So here he is without hope. He's got nowhere to turn. He's saturated in guilt. He becomes putty in the hands of Satan, and he does the only thing that he knows left to do. And he hangs himself. There's 7 different suicides in the Bible. I couldn't think of any of them, but I looked them up, aside from Judas. But there's actually 7 of them. One is Samson. Building falls on him. 5 of them are kings or people associated with kings who had taken over, but they could see that they were going to get took over, so they just killed themselves, including Saul and Saul's armor bearer. Judas stands alone, though. Judas was the only one who did it out of overwhelming guilt. I just want to say a few words on this. Suicide is never the way out. I know it's far too common. I know it touches some of us very, very closely, some of you very, very closely. Likely, more than one in our church have thought of suicide. There's many different cases for that. I'm not saying maybe now, but at some point in their life. You have hormones. Postpartum depression, it's a real thing. You got feelings of worthlessness. Usually is associated with bullying. People bully you into a position of, I just feel so worthless. People trying to get away from pain because there's been some molestation, some rape, something like that. Loss of a loved one, a breakup, an overwhelming financial debt, trapped. You know, this is just an interesting statistic for whatever it's worth. Farmers are actually by far higher suicidal than any other class in America. It's 3.5 times the rate of the rest of society that farmers commit suicide. And probably mostly, and it's not young, it's old. It's 65 plus. It's like half of that. And I think the reason is probably financial stress is a big part of that. But sometimes people commit suicide because they're ridden of guilt and they don't know what to do with it. You know what guilt is in the mind? Guilt is to the mind what pain is to the body. When your back is out of alignment, what does that do to your muscles? You got something crunching somewhere. Some muscle that is just squeezing you. Guilt is that. That is that pain in your back is screaming, go to the chiropractor. You know, get that thing put back in line. Guilt to the mind is that pain, is that signal to your mind. You need some adjustment. And sometimes people take this guilt and they don't know what to do with it. So what do they run to? They just feel trapped. And so they run to the end of their life. But the reality is that guilt is a call to come to Jesus. It's a good signal. Guilt is saying, run, there is a place. You are guilty. There is a person. There is forgiveness. There is life. There is hope. And so that's what guilt is. Whatever the case, just know that suicide's never the way out. There is always hope, and you talk to somebody. The saddest thing about Judas's end is that it didn't have to be that way. He made the decisions that he made, but you know what Christ was dying for? The deepest sins, which Judas committed, that one. He didn't have to go that way. If you're ridden with guilt, you just know that there's hope. It's found in Jesus Christ. And even if it's not guilt, if it's pain, if it's feelings of worthlessness, if it's from abuse, there's hope, there is peace. There is a burden that can get taken off of your shoulders. You can give rest. The Bible says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes me lie down. He gives me peace. He takes it away. Let's finish the story in verse 6. Verse 6 says this, the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. One of the biggest reasons verses 3 through 10 are here is to declare to you the innocency of Christ and the guilt of the other men. That is absolutely essential to your salvation, that you are trusting in a guiltless sacrifice, a spotless lamb. And the way that that's set up here is two different ways. Number one, you see this in the crumbling of Judas. Judas is on his way out. And you know what Judas says on his way out? This is the betrayer of Jesus. And Judas's final testimony before his death. Judas's final testimony before his death is this. That is an innocent man. The man who sold Jesus, the worst of sinners, says that man is innocent. That's shown you that way, but it's also shown to us the innocency of Christ through the guilt of the religious leaders. Because here, when they take this money, you know what they do with it? They look and say, hey, that's blood money. We can't put that back in the treasury. That's got to go for something else. Let's buy a field to bury people in. Here they are splitting a small hair over the money, not realizing that they were the ones that paid out that money. You gave blood money. Now you got it back and saying, that ain't good money. And so he's showing us the innocency of Christ and that these men are the ones who bear all of the guilt, and he wants you to be absolutely certain about that because that matters for your salvation. And so let's finish this, the rest of this passage. It's in verses 7 through 9. It says this, so they took counsel and they bought with them the potter's field and the burial place for strangers. Therefore that field is called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on him of whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Just saying this, God is absolutely sovereign over this whole story. Down to where the pieces of silver went that was paid for Jesus' life, he had predicted that, he had planned it, it's in the Old Testament, he's down in the nitty-gritty, God is in all of this stuff. So, the final thing I want to dwell on here, And just for a couple of minutes here, is this question. Was Judas repentant? Did Judas make it to heaven? I'm going to give you my answer, and it's this. I don't think so. John 17:12 says this, I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. So he said Judas has been lost. Acts 1:18, Peter preaches, this is after the ascension, the resurrection, all that. He says this, Judas got the reward of his wickedness. And then in Acts 1:25, when Peter's preaching, he says, he's not preaching, he's talking to group of people. He says this, Judas turned aside to go to his own place. The Bible calls you and I to repent. Remember Jesus' first message out of the wilderness? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember John's first message to all the people before even Jesus came on the scene? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember Peter's opening message to the church when it was started? It says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But what does repent mean? What does it mean? You and I are given in here a very intentional contrast. This story is not in chronological order. You kind of think through the piece. I really don't think it is. Matthew slams this in here. He pulls it from the back and puts it right here. Because what I think he's doing is contrasting two side stories. There's two side stories in the cross here. Peter and Judas. And I think he's teaching us something about genuine repentance through this. Judas had the makings of repentance. I mean, he's got almost everything that it takes. Number one, he's got an acknowledgement of wrongdoing and of sin. I have sinned. He literally said it. Number two, he's got remorse over it. Number three, he's got an open confession about it. Number four, he's got a change of mind. The Bible says that. He changed his mind. He did not like what he did. He changed it. So he's almost got this repentance, but the problem is he turned, but you know where he didn't turn back to? Christ. And there he remained putty in the hands of Satan. His guilt overwhelmed him, and he took his own life. And that is because repentance is not just regretting you did something. Repentance is not feelings of guilt for something. Repentance is not wishing that you never would have done something. It's not even just about turning. Though that's the literal definition, to turn. But repentance is about where you turn to. You can be sorry and not be saved. But you cannot be saved unless you're sorry. But you can be sorry and not be saved. There's got to be this turning. There's got to be this turning from sin and to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so there are two kinds of grief. You see one in Judas. You see one in Peter. Peter's story is the opposite of Judas. You remember how Peter's unfolds? He goes out and he weeps bitterly. And you go on and you read in some of the other Gospels, and what happens to Peter? He doesn't know what to do with himself. He's so sorry. He is so guilty, so sorry. He goes fishing. You go back to the old familiar. When you're totally lost, Jesus is gone, what do? Let's go fishing. That's what I do. John looks at Peter one point and says, "Hey, John, that's Jesus on the shore. Cast your net onto the other side." You know, there's a whole bunch of fish here. John looks, that's Jesus. Peter jumps out of the boat. He doesn't wait for the boat to get to shore. He just swims all the way in. He sees Jesus. He embraces him. He runs to him. So here you have that contrast. One man was almost repentant, almost, very sorry, very guilty. But then you have this other man, and he runs to Christ the first chance he gives. The question I'm going to leave you with is, where are you at? These two things are necessary for salvation: sorrow over sin and turning to the Lord. You can't just be sorry, nor can you just add the Lord. You just add the Lord to your life, then you haven't repented. You got to be sorrow over sin, and you got to turn to the Lord, and he's got to become your whole life. Where do you stand on that? These are the lessons we learned from Judas. Let's stand to our feet, and we'll go to the Lord. And a word of closing. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. There's a rooster that must crow in each of our own lives. I read this week that the rooster is actually a symbol in early Christianity, a reminder to repent. And it said, this article I read said, to this day that in Europe, there's still weather vanes that have roosters on them and churches that have roosters on them. And it's a symbol of the call of God to repent. And it represents God telling us, wake up, throw off the slumber, and receive the grace and mercy that Jesus is offering to us. That rooster crowed in Peter's life. The rooster crowed in a different way in Judas's life. It brought him sorrow, but it didn't turn to Jesus. And so have you heard the rooster crow in your own life? If you haven't, hear it now. That God is calling you to repent. And to not just be sorry over sin. Yes, that's where it got to start. I'm sorry for the life I've been living and the way I've been running. But then also to turn to Jesus Christ. That's where the hope and the forgiveness is found. I haven't been living a life that's right. I've been doing things that aren't right. I am covered in guilt. You got Judas and you got Peter. Which one are we going to be? Father, I pray that we would hear that which is not audible, we would see that which is not visible, as Peter heard and Judas saw. And we would be called to repentance, a turning from our sin, a turning from the love of it, a turning from the want for it, a turning from the even willingness to do it, out of casualty, out of habit. Whatever our sins are, some great, some small, but it's all sin. And you draw us to yourself, and Lord, may you become our all. Pray that you work in someone's heart today. I thank you for this message. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this church. I thank you for all that you've blessed us with. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live for him. May we walk in his ways. May we give you glory as we go from here. Lord, may you bless this congregation, our church, and each of us individually as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.